All of you here. So back it up. So say a prayer for Ruth and for Gary. All right, little kids with Miss Debbie, all you other kids have hopefully got a bingo card. If you don't have bingo cards, Miracle can get you a bingo card. So, and any of you adults want a bingo card? Oh, Don already has his. Very. Somehow Miracle just knew to get you a bingo card. All right, very good. Well, we are continuing on in Psalm, the summer through the Psalms. We're at the second part of Psalm 18, so you can go ahead and open your Bible. Go ahead and watch this little video real quick. Sometimes praise comes out of nowhere, spontaneous or planned, and it'll burst forth in the midst of the mundane events of everyday life. Maybe you're sitting at the mall and enjoying some Sbarro's pizza or some greasy Chinese food. Maybe praise to God will burst forth while you're at work or sitting at home or hanging out with friends. Or maybe, like David, you'll find yourself at the end of a life full of walking with God in the ups and downs, through the good and bad, praising God all the same. Psalm 18 is a psalm of praise. We saw last week the first little bit. It begins with praise and it ends with praise. It's characterized by a deep love and a high view of God. And it just continues. The praise goes on and on. David's praise just goes on and on and on. David praises the Lord with a great claim, and he praises him for a wide kingdom. Psalm 18 shows us that praise is deep and high, great and wide, and the praise goes on. In the second half of this psalm, David makes an absolutely bold, just blatant claim of his own righteousness. A lot of people kind of bristle when they read this. It doesn't seem to fit the theme of praise to God. What it seems to be is David praising himself, David praising David. But we know that's not the case. Look with me at verses 20 through 29. David continues praising the Lord. He says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my own hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands in his sight, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure, but to the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but you bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." Some of these phrases, some of what David says, makes me terribly uncomfortable. I was raised, as you were, I'm sure, to avoid speaking highly of yourself, right? It's rude to be arrogant. We shouldn't brag on ourselves. Now, I never had the problem, never ever, and never will have the problem of being more athletic than anyone else. It's just, I'm not cursed with or blessed with athletic ability. I was never tempted to brag on myself where sports are concerned or even physical events. I could never rub in how well I did on the court or how I schooled that person on the field. That wasn't me. It just couldn't be said. Even if I stretched the truth, I couldn't even brag on myself. But academically, it's always been a temptation. I was even in the habit, all through school, of correcting some of my teachers. Kids don't do that. They were wrong, but I shouldn't have corrected them. In high school, when I was plenty old enough to know better, I actually told my government teacher that I was smarter than her. Not good. Don't do that. I think it was probably true, but it shouldn't have been said. For instance, she didn't know the difference between Mao Zedong and Chiang Kai-shek, and I had to tell her that she was wrong, and she was. Anyhow, it's not good. I shouldn't have said that, because no one likes the guy, no one likes the person who brags about themselves. So when David says things like, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness," or "I am not guilty of turning away from my God," or "I've been blameless before him," it's as off-putting as a kid bragging about how smart they are or an adult bragging about how good they are at this or that. But David's claims here can't be read or understood in the light of our cultural understanding. We can't say, "Come on, David, be a good sport. Got to be a better sport than that. Let's try to be humble, a little humility." But what David is doing is praising the Lord by making this great claim. He makes a great claim. What we find here in Psalm 18, also remember this is found in 2 Samuel 22, what we find here is what we saw in Psalm 17. These aren't boasts of self-righteousness, but this is David professing that he's been loyal, that overall he's been obedient. He's not claiming sinlessness, but he is denying faithlessness. He lives in obedience to God, and he lives under, in subordination to, God's word. He says, "For I've kept the ways of the Lord, I am not guilty of turning from my God." He's loyal to God. He's obedient to him. This is what all God's people should say. If David's being boastful, which it kind of looks like at first blush, or if he's self-promoting, some of what he says would be contradictory. Some of what he says wouldn't make any sense. He says in verse 27, he says, "You save the humble, but you bring low those who are haughty." So if David's being haughty, he knows that God would bring him down. If David's just bragging and boasting, God would bring him low. But this isn't the case. David isn't bragging about himself. If David was bragging or thinking too highly of himself, he probably wouldn't go on to proclaim that everything he has, all his sufficiency, comes from God. He says, "You, Lord," verse 28, "You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, Lord, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." He's not saying, "I can scale a wall. I can advance against the troop." He's saying, "With you, I can do this." David knows that it's the Lord who keeps him and helps him, empowers him. David's asserting his faithfulness and his loyalty, but he's also praising God's faithfulness and God's covenant loyalty. He calls him Lord, all capital letters. That's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Some Christians, me included, are hesitant to make such claims of such personal faithfulness. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." Can you imagine someone saying that? Or, "I'm not guilty of turning from God. I've been blameless before him." If you're hesitant, I'm tempted to say, rightly so, to say such things. Dale Ralph Davis says this. He says, "For by grace, we have become painfully aware that our own hearts are bottomless cesspools of iniquity. Our minds and imaginations will ponder any filth. Our motives, we find, are twisted and self-serving. What seems to be our most laudable designs are often quests for self-deification, for making ourselves God. He continues, he says, a regenerated person easily begins to see the pervasive and pathetic corruption of their own heart. When you're regenerated, when the Holy Spirit saves you, you'll see the depth of your sin. And all of this makes me very weary of speaking about my righteousness. So it's good that I have Psalm 18, because Psalm 18 will bring a proper balance to our perspective. And maybe it'll make us more willing to acknowledge a paradox, to live with another paradox. Let's illustrate with a couple of our New Testament friends. Do you remember what Paul had to say near the end of his life before Nero finished him off? He says this, it'll be familiar. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing. That's a pretty blatant claim to righteousness, isn't it? I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Yet the same Paul previously said this in 1 Timothy. He said, here is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This, in 1 Timothy, this is Paul the Christian speaking. Not Paul the unconverted. This is Paul the Christian toward the end of his life. And he says, he definitely says, I am the worst. Not I was the worst or I used to be the worst. I am the worst sinner. Let's think of Peter. When Jesus told Peter to put out into deep water and to throw his nets down again after a long fishless fishing trip. I know several of you have experienced a long fishless fishing trip, right, Magal? Sorry. Peter did this, and he put his nets down again, and he ended up with more fish than he knew what to do with. And what did Peter say at that point? He fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. Beside that verse, where Peter says, I'm a sinful man, look at Luke 18:28. Peter says, we have left all, everything, to follow you. Peter says this after Jesus has that encounter with the rich young ruler who couldn't possibly begin to leave his wealth and his possessions. Peter says, see, Jesus, we have left our jobs and our families to follow you. Two statements Peter makes, both very true, but very different. He says, I am a sinful man. And I've left everything to follow you. The people of God throughout history live in a similar paradox. Both things are true of Paul, of Peter, and of us. God's people know they're not perfect, right? Not perfect. But they can also make a claim, and they should be able to make a claim that they're walking in basic first and second commandment obedience, that they worship the Lord and no one else. They have no other God. They're not worshiping anything but him. Both our sinfulness and our faithfulness can stand side by side. It's the paradox of the Christian life. It's like the old spoof, the Comedy Central roast line, where I'd say something like, some of the finest people I've ever met live here in Rich Hill. Unfortunately, none of them are here with us today, right? Again, it's a joke. Have you heard that? No, okay. On an airline, there was a pilot that said, our company has some of the finest flight attendants in the business. Unfortunately, none of them are on this flight, right? Both are true statements, but they seem contradictory. Both our sinfulness and our faithfulness as Christians stand side by side. If we're a Christian, we have to admit both of those things. And that's what David's doing. He's making a great claim of his own righteousness, but ask David and he wouldn't admit that he's completely sinless. He's sinful and yet righteous. That makes sense? On the one hand, we have to admit how extensive and overwhelming our corruption is. We might say scumbags. On the other hand, we contend by grace that we're still holding fast to Jesus and following our Savior. We're righteous. No one really likes the thought of being a scumbag or being called a scumbag. So let's call ourselves righteous scumbags. We're sinful and we're righteous. Sinful should keep us from pride, and righteous should keep us from despair. We're not perfect, but we're also not just totally depraved in Christ. We're sinful, and we're righteous. Along with David, we can make this great claim about being righteous without bragging, without being arrogant. We rightly praise the Lord and the Holy Spirit for leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What's more, where our righteousness fails, and it will. Boy, will it fail. There are gaps in our righteousness, yes? In our personal obedience and loyalty, there's gaps, large gaps. Our righteousness looks like a slice of Swiss cheese for all the holes. Where our righteousness fails, we have the perfect, spotless, matchless, sinless righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. We can claim a righteousness of our own. We should be loyal and obedient to him, but we also claim a perfect righteousness that is not our own, just one that's been imputed to us. By faith in Christ, we make this great claim as we praise our Lord and Savior. And the praise goes on. Verses 30 through 36. David says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is him who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You make your saving help my shield, and your right hand sustains me. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way." None of this psalm is going to surprise you. It's not going to startle you if you're familiar with the overall story of the Bible. If you've read throughout the Old Testament about the coming kingdom, you won't be surprised. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. This is a song of David based on David's experience with the Lord, his relationship to the Lord. So we need to step into David's sandals and go back to square one. When David became king, it was a pretty pathetic start. Do you remember? Saul had taken his own life, so it's not like David conquered Saul in some victorious battle and won the kingdom. Saul took his own life. And here's David and his men. They go to Hebron, and it's not this huge coronation. It's just a few of David's men that make him king in Hebron. David is just king over Judah, not even all of Israel at the start. At this point, one could argue that the Lord's chosen king now reigns. But when David started out, it wasn't much of a kingdom. David reigns over exactly one tribe in Hebron, which is kind of like an insult in that day. Oh, you're king over Hebron? Good for you. It's this backwater, rural, nothing of a town. So at the start, when David is made king, it doesn't look like it's going to amount to anything. Certainly nothing worth writing home about. If you remember this, how David's kingdom started, then the content of David's praise in this psalm is shocking, surprising. Somehow, in some way, at some point in time, the mustard seed-sized kingdom of David is going to become a wide kingdom. A wide kingdom. David starts out by praising God for what God has already accomplished. In verses 30 through 36, David belts out praise, saying God's way has been perfect, perfect. The Lord has given David strength and stability and success. And then in verses 37 through 42, the focus is on what David, with God's help, has and will accomplish. David has been equipped. He's been armed with strength. He's kept secure. The Lord has made his feet like a deer. He's trained his hands for battle. The Lord has provided a broad path for David's apparently weak ankles. Did you notice that in there? So that my ankles don't give way? I don't know. And now, David, equipped as he is, David pursues his enemies. He finishes them off. He shatters them. He annihilates them. He tramples them. Starting in verse 37, David says, "I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them so they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs and fight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried out for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as windblown dust. I trampled them like mud in the streets." David is incredibly successful militarily. He's victorious, and all of this is because of what the Lord has done for him. Now, we can't hear the tone of David's voice as he's singing this. I wish we could. But I kind of imagine that he's surprised when he realizes the scope of his kingdom, the scope of the kingdom that the Lord is building. In verses 43 through 45, he says this. He says, "You've delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds." David's the head now in his kingdom, not just of Israel, but of nations. Plural, many nations. People he didn't know now serve him. Foreigners are cowering before him. They obey him. They surrender to him. David's kingship is not just as wide as Israel. It's international in its scope. David's kingship, his victory over his enemies, is as wide as his praise. He says, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. He's the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent people you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name." David's praise goes as far as his kingdom does, to the nations. The nations cower before him, and David says, "I'm going to praise you among all the nations." And if all of this makes you think, boy, this has to be about someone other than David, well, you'd be exactly right. And even David realizes this as he's singing. Look at the last verse of his song. David sings about the Lord. "He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing love to his anointed, to David and to his descendants forever." David's praise is concluded here by confessing that the steadfast love, the hesed love of the Lord, is not confined just to David, but to David and to his descendants forever and ever and ever, in keeping with his promise. If you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, you read that the kings of David's line, even his own sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, there were some good kings, but there were even more bad kings, some really terrible kings. Most of the kings were nothing more than faithless bums. But still, there's this non-negotiable element in the Lord's covenant to David. You see, the promise-making God is also the promise-keeping God. The Lord would somehow establish David's seed on his throne forever. And so David and all the other faithful ones looked with faith to the day that the true representative of David's line would have this worldwide rule and all the ends of the earth would be his possession. David wouldn't live to see the day when the true king, Jesus, sat enthroned, but he knew it was coming. David believed the Lord and he took the Lord at his word. After all, he says, "Lord, your word is flawless." So for those to hear and with ears to hear and eyes to see, it's quite clear. The wide kingdom that David praises the Lord for, the wide kingdom of Psalm 18, becomes the worldwide kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. As John envisioned in his revelation, He says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of the Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" From the line of David, Jesus has come. He's come, and he will have the praise one day of a great multitude of people that no one could count, people from every tribe, nation, language, tongue, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, singing in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We look forward to this worldwide kingdom, and we work for a worldwide kingdom. That's why we repeat the Great Commission now at the end of the service. It's a worldwide kingdom. We work for it, knowing that all the kingdoms of this world, all the kingdoms, will become the kingdom of God, will come under his reign and the reign of Christ. And so we burst forth in glorious praise to the one who reigns forever and ever.
King of kings forever.
Father, would we burst forth in song in praise to you? Would our praise be as deep and as high, as great and wide as you deserve? Would we never stop praising you? Would our praise be filled with shouts of acclamation? Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Love you all.
Taking up where we